Now let's talk about heaven and what happens when a believer dies. And we'll just kind of walk through these steps together in a much more enjoyable subject. Number one, when a believer dies, their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed to be between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was absolutely certain that when he passed from this life, he would be with Jesus. Now, this argues against the idea that some people put forth, the idea of what sometimes people call soul sleep. We mentioned that just briefly in the first session. I'll just mention it again. It's the idea that when a person, a believer, dies, or they may even apply it to an unbeliever, but let's just talk about it in terms of a believer. When a believer dies, their being goes into some kind of suspended animation, where they just sleep in the ground, and then they awake at the resurrection, and their existence continues on with God. This is fundamentally based in a terrible misunderstanding. I mean, I have very little way to explain this, of a biblical euphemism for death. You know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is a softer, more polite way of speaking of something. Somebody's not crazy, they're eclectic. You know, that kind of thing. So a euphemism is a softer way of speaking of something like that. Well, we do this all the time in speaking of death. Don't we often? We say, well, that person passed. That person went to be with Jesus. We just kind of have this interior braking system that makes us more cautious about just saying, well, they died. Well, the Bible is the same way. And so there are places where it talks about believers who have slept. They sleep. And this is just, it's just a euphemism for death. You don't have to build a doctrine out of a euphemism. It's just speaking of death in a kinder way. In no way should we latch onto the idea of soul sleep or some kind of suspended animation. No, as Paul says, look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, to rather to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord, or present with, not present from, present with the Lord, present from the Lord. That would be a bad doctrine. No, present with the Lord. And this is it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now look, many of us have experienced this. I don't want to be morbid, but we've been there with somebody when they've died, or very shortly after they've died, and their body is still there, but you can't get away from the sense they are not there. Yeah, there's a body right there, and the body looks just as it looked. Very much not exactly the same, but very much the same as it shortly looked before. But again, you just have this very, they are not there. And it's true, they are not. There is a material aspect to our being, and there is a spiritual and immaterial aspect of our being. Now, again, I don't want to get off into that strange idea that the immaterial aspect of our being is insignificant and God doesn't know. God, you are a purchased possession of Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, every aspect of your being. And God has a plan for every aspect of your being. But you are not just your body. There is an immaterial, a non-material aspect of your being. And at death, the body stays here, the Spirit goes to be with Jesus Christ, just as Paul says here. Rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What happens when a believer dies? Their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. Now, I suppose every one of us, we think about it from time to time, more so as we get older. What is that going to be like? It's not going to be like the cartoons. You're not going to have to check in with Peter at the gates of heaven. It doesn't work like that. And I don't know, but we will go and we will be with the Lord in heaven immediately. No delay. No suspended animation. Isn't this just beautiful to think about? Okay, so that's the first thing. Their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. And of course, Luke chapter 16 says that in the case of Lazarus, his spirit was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Luke 16, 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, I didn't notice before, apparently it was multiple angels that did this in the case of Lazarus. He had angelic pallbearers that took his spirit up to Abraham's bosom. Daniel asked a wonderful question in our break here. He said, well, if we take this story as being literally true, then why don't we say that that happens for every believer, that for every one of us, our spirit will be taken by angels to heaven? And the reason is we absolutely believe it was literally true of Lazarus, but there's nothing in the scriptures that tell us that that's universal for every believer. It would be awesome if it is, and maybe so. I guess we'll find out, won't we? But that's another reason to, you know, treat angels well or to speak well of them, because you don't want them bumping your head up on the way up to heaven. Immediately with the Lord. Secondly, their body is either waiting for resurrection or immediately resurrected. Now, this is a question that Debbie asked just a few moments ago in her question and answer, and it's an excellent question. Let's take a look at a couple passages of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, the bodies of the dead will rise, according to 1 Thessalonians, at the rapture of the church. There will come a time when on earth God sounds a trumpet, and those who are the Lord's on this earth will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. It's kind of interesting to me how there are some Christians who regard that as crazy talk. Well, I'm the first one to admit that it is a little bit crazy, but it's what the Bible says. I just read it to you there. They will meet the Lord in the air. And it's not like this is entirely unprecedented. Enoch was carried up to the Lord in bodily form. He walked with the Lord and was not. Elijah was carried up to heaven in bodily form. He was carried up by a whirlwind, kind of screened by a chariot of fire, you know, as he went up to heaven. Jesus ascended vertically right up there into heaven bodily. He did that. And, well, this isn't exactly the same, but God took Philip and gave him a horizontal moving, immediately moving him from one place to meet a chariot in the wilderness going down back to Ethiopia. There are these weird instances, and we'll just call them weird, where God takes somebody bodily and takes them to heaven. That's going to happen on a mass scale one day. Popularly, that's called the rapture of the church. And I'm not going to talk about this, but when that happens, then it says there that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, let me read another passage, and then we'll talk about this in some greater depth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We read this. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, stop right there. Isn't that speaking of our resurrection body right there? There's a 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We have an earthly house, this body that you're living in right now. And that body will one day be destroyed, and we will have a house in heaven made not with hands. We will have a resurrection body. Now continue on, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Okay, again, verses 2 and 3, again, just this idea that yes, we have this preferred body in heaven. We would all rather have our resurrection body than the body we have right now. By the way, I just can't get away from this thought. What age will we be in heaven? I don't know. Who knows what age we'll be? I don't know. Will we get to decide on what age we want to be in heaven? I don't know. You know, well, the 20, 25, 30, 35, 100, I guess the answer would probably reveal a lot about you, about what you think is the most awesome age you ever were. One man, Gail Irwin, I was asking this question to him, and he answered with great certainty. He said, oh, I know exactly what age we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be 8 years old, he said, because he says nobody has more fun than an 8 year old. And I thought, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's true, but it would just be kind of awesome if heaven was just a bunch of 8 year olds running around with the Lord. It's a different way of thinking, but so we're going to have this body in heaven. Now, verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is one of these wonderful passages. It's only one of many in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that speak with such certainty about our resurrection body. And what I find kind of interesting in that is here in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, did you pick up the note from Paul that we don't want to be unclothed, that we want a body, the body we have now, but we would much prefer a resurrection body to come. But Paul doesn't think much of the idea of us being unclothed. Okay, now putting this together, the 1 Thessalonian passage and the 2 Corinthians passage, which, by the way, not only are they both inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they were both brought through the same person, the Apostle Paul. So I don't think they contradict each other. When a believer dies now, we know that they go to be with the Lord spiritually. Are they in heaven waiting for their resurrection body? I'm going to give you a very definitive maybe on that question. Now, part of me says, well, yeah, that's what 1 Thessalonians seems to imply, doesn't it? We know that you go to be with the Lord, but the resurrection doesn't happen until the rapture. So that's when believers receive their resurrection bodies. If we only had 1 Thessalonians, that might be what we say. But taken from passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and other passages, it seems like it's not so awesome to be a disembodied spirit in heaven. We ache to be clothed. So here's how I kind of thread this needle. I'm not saying that I can tell you with confidence this is what the Bible teaches. I'm telling you that this is acceptable to what the Bible says. Maybe it's going to work out different from this, but I like this way of putting it together. That what we're really talking about is the discrepancy between time and eternity. What if when we die and are with the Lord in heaven, the rapture is for us right then? It happens. And so what seems to us to be years or decades or even centuries of waiting, you think about people who died in the Lord hundreds of years ago, what if it is just the twinkling of an eye for them? And they don't have this gap between being with the Lord as a disembodied spirit and then later receiving the resurrection body. There is something that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that intrigues me along these lines. If you look at it here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, he says at the very end, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what if that's first by a long time? Yeah, first by 100 years. And we were just waiting for raptured believers to catch up to us. So I lean against the idea of us being disembodied spirits with the Lord in heaven. It's possible. I can't say it's not possible. I lean against it and say when we get to heaven, we receive those resurrection bodies, and in some way that we don't understand because of the correlation between time and eternity, it is the resurrection. It is the rapture for us right then. My biggest hope right now is that I have not confused you even more with that answer. But let's talk about the third thing. First, their spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. Secondly, their body is either waiting for resurrection or immediately resurrected. I just thought of a what if. They say, no, David, it couldn't be this way because they can't receive their resurrection body in heaven because their body on earth is still here. We see their body on earth. We're at the funeral. It's right there. We put it in the ground. How can they have their resurrection body in heaven if their body on earth is right here? Now, it's very important for us to understand that the Bible says that there is a real connection between our earthly body and our resurrection body. They are connected. It's not like they are completely separate and different things. The analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that your present body is like a seed and the resurrection body is like the plant. Think of the connection between a flower seed and a beautiful flower. The flower seed isn't much to look at, is it? But you plant it, you take care of it, and what it grows into is beautiful and glorious. And there's a connection between the two. They're not the same thing, but they're connected. Well, I would just suggest this. God can take one molecule of this present body and use it as the seed for the resurrection body that I will have. And without sounding gross, isn't that what God will do with bodies that have been thoroughly decomposed? How are you going to sort out and get all the molecules? God doesn't need all the molecules of my body to make a resurrection body. I would say if there is a literal physical connection between my present body and my resurrection body, God needs one molecule of that. And he could take that one molecule right now. Maybe God has a hair sample of every one of us in heaven just waiting to make, I don't know, I'm just being flippant about that. But what I'm saying is it is entirely plausible that somebody's earthly body could still be on earth and they could at the same moment have a resurrection body in heaven. All right, now going on to the next idea. What's next for a believer after that? They face the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This talks about a particular judgment that is due for believers, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when I say this, I can't get out of my mind a trip that we took some years ago as a church family here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara to Turkey and Greece, kind of a footsteps of Paul, first century thing. And one of the places we visited was Corinth. And at Corinth, you walk through the ancient streets of Corinth. Man, do you remember that, Mary? Wasn't that awesome? And one of the places you see in Corinth was the place they call the Bema Seat. It was the judgment seat in Corinth. And Paul was writing this to the Corinthians. It's connected with the whole idea. The judgment seat was the place where the Roman judge sat and made judgments.
Is that the same thing as the Moses seat?
No, that's not the same thing as the Moses seat. It's not talking about that. That's a different thing altogether. That's tied to the synagogue. Here in Corinth, it's talking about something that was connected with the Roman world. But check this out. The idea of the judgment seat of Christ that every believer will stand before is, it's not a place where heaven and hell is decided. That's the great white throne judgment and something else entirely. The judgment seat of Christ is where we answer for how we have lived our Christian life. We are held to account. Listen, it's true that there are some believers who will have a saved soul but a wasted life. That's tragic. There are those that Corinthians speak about. They're saved, but it's through the fire, by the skin of their teeth, by the smallest of margins. Praise the Lord that they make it to heaven, but what have they really done profitable or productive or supportive of God's work in this world? What have they done for the kingdom? How have they lived? Now, this isn't to determine who wears a dunce cap in heaven. Nothing like that. Who has to wear the collar of shame or something like that? No. This has to do with reward. And not everybody will be rewarded equally in heaven. Now, this kind of plays tricks with our minds. We're like, how could it be heaven if my wife is walking around with this huge crown of reward, which no doubt she will have, and I have the tiniest little princess tiara, you know, kind of thing, you know, that it, made out of plastic from the dollar store. It's like, how's that? How can that be heaven that she gets this awesome thing and I walk around with my relative crown of shame? Comparative, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. No, let me tell you how I think of crowns and reward in heaven. Number one, crowns, we're all going to cast them before Jesus anyway, so who cares? But then secondly, I think we think of it not so much in terms of crowns as capacity. In heaven, our reward will be a greater capacity to enjoy and to know God. And just like some vessels have a greater capacity than others, a larger vessel can hold more. A smaller vessel holds less. Every vessel in heaven will be filled to the top. Some will just have a greater capacity. Now, I can't say I know for sure that that's how it'll work, but that's a way that it makes sense to me as well. I do have to say this as well. Something that I didn't really answer in the first session, a couple people asked me about it. Will there be more severe punishments for some people in hell than others? And I believe that there will. Jesus himself spoke of those who have a greater condemnation. And it's just true that it's right. Some people have done worse in this world. Nobody will have it nice in hell. Perish the thought. But some people have. And if you want to take that same capacity analogy, everybody's cup of torment will be filled. Some people just may have a greater cup. Maybe that's the judgment that they receive. So we have this idea that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be rewarded, some with more, some with less. Our works will be tested by fire. That's the image that Paul gives there in 2 Corinthians. And what's truly been done for Christ, out of a heart for him, out of right motive, that will stand. And everything else, it won't be like we'll be judged against it, but it'll just be like it never happened. And how sad to think that there will be some. And they make it to heaven, praise the Lord. But maybe just for a moment in heaven. Obviously, nobody will be stuck on this thought for eternity. But just for a fleeting moment, they're like, man, I could have taken more opportunity. Again, nobody will be stuck on that thought in heaven. But there will be the judgment seat of Christ. It matters how we live for God right now in the here and now. Next, they are rewarded and given responsibility in the millennial kingdom. Luke chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. And look, this is a parable that Jesus told, but I think this is illustrative of a principle. He says, Luke chapter 19, verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And a second came, master, your servant has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. In this parable of the talents, it's fascinating to me that Jesus expressed reward and responsibility in terms of how many cities a person would rule over or be given authority over. We know that the Bible says that in the millennial kingdom, we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We will be with him. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later under another point. But this obviously, well, I won't say obviously, this likely has connection with just what we talked about the Bema seat of Christ. Maybe that's another aspect of reward that we have. Jesus says, I've got this millennial earth that I'm going to administrate. I'm going to do it through my glorified people, and their level of responsibility will be commensurate with how they have demonstrated themselves faithful on this earth. Now look, we're going to be happy to serve any way we can with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. If you're dog catcher for Jesus in, you know, Fillmore, California, in the millennial earth, you're going to be praising God for that opportunity. But maybe God has something else. Maybe God has for you to be the mayor of Santa Barbara in the millennial earth. Who knows? Who knows? But it'll be a better job than being the mayor of Santa Barbara here on this earth. Next, what will happen? They will be joined by their raptured brothers and sisters in the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 again says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, there will be a time when those who have already gone before to heaven will be met by those who come together in the earth. And that'll be a glorious reunion, don't you think? We'll be there together, whether we're coming up from the earth or whether we're awaiting for them to come from heaven. We are in heaven waiting for them to come from the earth. There will be this reunion there of the people of God. Then you have this period known as the Great Tribulation happening on the earth. And at the conclusion of that, this is our next one, point six, they will then return with Jesus Christ to the earth in glory. Check this out. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14 says, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Apparently speaking, according to Jude, that we're going to take a look at in a moment, we make up a portion of these armies. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed with an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. But notice, how does the Lord come? With 10,000s, innumerable numbers, of his saints. His holy ones. I believe that we will return to the earth with Jesus Christ in glory. And what an amazing event that'll be. Now, the seventh point in this list that I give you is a little hard to pin down, because some people think that this will happen during those 7 years on earth, and other people think it'll happen after Jesus Christ gloriously returns to the earth. What I'm talking about in point seven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" This great feast in heaven. Now again, you have to understand, in Hebrew conception, in Jewish conception, your wedding day was the best day of your life. It was the party not like any other party. Matter of fact, it was established by the rabbis of ancient times that if observing a law of God would lessen a person's joy at their wedding party, they didn't have to keep it. Because the wedding party, it was to be the best party of your life. That's one of the reasons why God uses this image of the marriage supper of the Lamb to communicate this is what heaven is going to be like. And not only do I believe that speaks of heaven as a whole, but of a literal feast that we're going to have together. It's going to be the ultimate reunion banquet. I don't even know how to describe it. But it's going to have, now, where exactly it happens in heaven's timeline, some people think before the glorious return of Christ. I want you to know, some other people think it happens after the glorious return of Christ, but it's definitely going to happen and be part of heaven. Then, number eight, they rule and reign with Jesus Christ on the millennial earth. Check this out in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and have not received his mark on their forehead and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now we have to say that verse 4 specifically speaks of what we would call tribulation saints, those who receive and are loyal to Christ during those 7 years of tribulation. But we know from other passages of Scripture that it says that we are all kings and priests with our God. This likely applies to believers in general, not only those who have been faithful through the great tribulation. As it says in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 20, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I believe this is the inclusive one that draws in all believers. We will reign with Christ 1,000 years. What does that even mean? Well, again, tying together different passages of Scripture, I don't think it means that Jesus has a gigantic throne that can accommodate every believer sitting on it together with him. I think it means that Jesus reigns and we are his sub-regents. We work for him. We administrate the work of his kingdom. Every kind of ruler or civil servant or administrator of the kingdom that we would have existing on the world today would be replaced by one of God's resurrected saints, and they will run and administer things through the millennium. That will be their service to Jesus and their partnership with him during this time. They will reign with Jesus Christ. As well, there will be another aspect of this. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We read, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" The saints will judge the world. Administrate it. Be in charge of that. I think that this is fulfilled during the millennium when the saints, it says, will be judging the world, will be administrating God's will, God's wisdom throughout the world. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. You know, it's not really my purpose in this to do a deep dive on the subject of the millennium or the millennial earth. But I can't help but thinking about it and talking about it just for a moment. I think most of us fail to appreciate how much like this earth the millennial earth will be. We usually tend to think about it in very dreamy tones. You know, the camera gets really fuzzy and, you know, it's just like, it's this dreamlike world. Listen, there's going to be a geography and buildings and roads and businesses and schools and all the rest of it during the millennial earth. It's just by the world will be demonstrably ruled by Jesus Christ himself as the king of the earth. And in addition to that, it will be perfectly administered by his people who will in that sense judge the world, administer his will on this earth. It's a remarkable thing to think about. What's going to happen and what life will be like during this time of the perfect reign of Jesus Christ. Now, let's always understand, the reign of Jesus Christ is not limited to 1,000 years. No way. Listen, just like it's written in the book of Handel's Messiah, he shall reign forever and ever. That's not a Bible verse, but it's true. The reign of Jesus Christ is forever. However, there will be a special 1,000-year period which has a strategic place in God's unfolding plan of the ages. There's a sense in which Jesus reigns before that 1,000 years, and there's certainly a sense in which he reigns after that 1,000 years. But that 1,000 years does not limit the reign of Jesus Christ, but just marks off a special administration of that reign, one that we will be partners with him reigning on this earth. And again, let me just, since I got a little bit of time to do this, it's important in God's redemptive plan that this millennium happens before the great white throne judgment, which is how you see it laying out in the book of Revelation. Let me tell you why I think it's important. Because under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ and his perfected saints, his glorified followers in their resurrection bodies who will administrate his will on this earth, there will be 1,000 years of absolutely as perfect a world as there can be outside of heaven on this earth. Evil will not be tolerated. Good things will be promoted. There will be no worldly influence, so to speak. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He can't hassle humanity. And then what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? God allows Satan to be released. This is all described in the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. God allows Satan to be released, and what happens next? He immediately stirs up a rebellion from the earth. After 1,000 years of as perfect as it can be on this earth, when Satan stirs up that rebellion, God crushes it immediately. There's not even a battle. It just says that he sends down fire from heaven and it's crushed. Then comes the great white throne judgment. Now, why do I think it's important to understand the ordering of these events? It is the tendency of every one of us since Adam to blame someone else for our sinfulness. Ever since Adam said those classic words, "It was the woman you gave me, O Lord," which is not only blaming Eve, but blaming God as well. Blaming anybody but himself. We have a tendency to deflect blame and responsibility from us for our sin. God has the millennium happen before the great white throne judgment, so that at the great white throne judgment, every mouth will be stopped. So somebody stands before God at the great white throne, says, Lord, I know I was a real stinker of a sinner. I know I was. But how could I be anything else? Did you see the home I grew up in? Did you see the neighborhood all around me? If I would have had a perfect environment around me, I would have been a good person. And God says, no, I proved that isn't the case, because I gave humanity 1,000 years of the best life they could ever have on earth short of heaven, and they rebelled against me the very first chance that they got. Now, we're not trying to say that a bad environment does good for anybody. No, it doesn't do good. It does bad. We're not trying to say that in the slightest, but what we're saying is that the core root problem of us as human beings is not our environment, it's us. And God will prove that to be the case before the great white throne judgment, with 1,000 years of the righteous rule of Jesus on this earth. And we will be a part of that righteous rule. Number 9, what's next? What will happen in God's plan for the believer? They will judge angels. I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, that says we're going to judge the world. Now look at verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Not only will we sit in judgment of the world through the millennium, in some way that I can't quite comprehend, we will judge angels. What does that even mean? I don't think it means that you're going to be able to judge your guardian angel for the time that they let you skin your knee when you were 7 years old. Where were you? You didn't pick me up. You didn't help me out on that one. No, that's not it. I think what it means is that we will sit in judgment over fallen angels, demonic spirits, and we will be a part of their condemnation to whatever awaits them, no doubt the lake of fire. We'll judge angels. Number 10, they will serve Jesus and enjoy his presence. Look at this, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. We read these at the very beginning of our time together yesterday, but I love reading it again. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, it's not just Handel. It's in the book of Revelation as well. You know the line that I most appreciate there? It's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, where it says, and his servants shall serve him. Brothers and sisters, heaven is not going to be one long vacation. Now look, I don't know if you're like an obsessive compulsive workaholic like me, but vacations can be hard for me. And once I get into the place where I start enjoying the vacation, I enjoy it for a period of time. And then after that period of time's over, I'm like, all right, when do we get back to work? To me, heaven that was an endless vacation, kicking back on a cloud, strumming a harp, which is just silly images, but that's how people think. That wouldn't be like a vacation. That wouldn't be like heaven to me. To me, it would not be heaven unless there was some kind of productive service we could do unto the Lord. That's why I am so cheered by this line in verse 3, Revelation 22, and his servants shall serve him. What does that mean? I don't know, but it just means that there's going to be some way that we serve the Lord in heaven. Spurgeon thought, I should have looked up these quotes because they're awesome, but Spurgeon thought that he would be preaching in heaven. He said, I don't know who's going to listen to me. Maybe I'm going to preach to the stars. Maybe I'll preach to the angels, but I'm going to be preaching in heaven. And I read that and I said, amen, Charles Spurgeon. I don't know what it's going to mean that we're going to serve the Lord in heaven, but we will serve him, and that will be part of the glory. It'll be part of our knowing the Lord. We'll know him through serving him. Then continuing on, number 11. I've only got 12 of these. You get a list up over 10 and people wonder how far along you're going to go. Number 11, they will enjoy their brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. Look at this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. It says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's going to be awesome to sit down with those guys. Don't you want to sit down with Jacob and say, what were you thinking with this whole I'll wear the hair suit kind of thing with your dad, Isaac? Can you clue? Okay, it's wonderful to sit down with those three guys, but don't you think that it's not just limited to those three, that this is kind of a placeholder with all the people of God? How amazing it'll be to be with our brothers and sisters throughout all eternity. You know, it's like, you know, I always wanted to ask Martin Luther this question. Let me go find him and talk to him. You know, let me talk to this missionary who went down into deepest Africa and nobody ever knew their name, but oh, the amazing things they did with God. I can't wait to talk with that person. And just to be together, to have that camaraderie, to have that fellowship, to have that communion that we will have of the people of God together for all of eternity. That'll be a whole nother kind of heaven for us. And then finally, number 12. When we die, we will be a part of whatever new thing that God will do next. Revelation chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All right, work with me on this one. I believe that God has a coherent plan of the ages that he's working out from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. He's working out that plan of the ages. But I believe that that plan has an end, has a fulfillment, has a place where it's going to say, just like it says there in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 21, it is done. It's going to happen. It's going to be finished. Well, what's God going to do after that? Is it crazy? And it probably is. I'll answer my own question. Yes. But I have crazy thoughts sometimes that God will crank up a whole new plan of the ages after that. Maybe to teach the universe other lessons. And he says, hey guys, my redeemed, my people, I've got a special role for you in my plan of the ages. Here's what we're going to do. And maybe that's what's hinted at in verse 5 when he says, behold, I make all things new. Let's crank up a new plan of the ages. Could it not be? Is it not possible that angelic beings, both faithful and fallen, were part of a prior plan of the ages that we know nothing about? And now God is using them in their glorified or damned state as agents in this plan of the ages, and we'll have some role that we can't even comprehend in a future plan of the ages. Maybe, maybe, but it would be awesome. I'll tell you this. Whatever new thing God is doing at the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to be part of it. We have no way of knowing what it is, but we'll be part of it. And this is the glorious destiny God has. Okay, let me click through all of these. Number one, what happens when a believer dies? Their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord. Their body is either waiting for resurrection or immediately resurrected. They will face the judgment seat of Christ. They will be rewarded and given responsibility in the millennial kingdom. They will be joined by the raptured brothers and sisters in the kingdom. They will return with Jesus Christ to the earth in glory. They will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the millennial earth. They will judge angels. They will serve Jesus and enjoy his presence. They will enjoy their brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. And they will be part of whatever new thing God will do next. What a wonderful destiny God has for us, his people. Father, thank you. We see the phrase in the scriptures, the hope of glory. And Lord, when we think about it, when we take it apart, that hope is even more wonderful and even more certain and even more amazing than we could have ever thought. Thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.